Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And as we began chapter 6 last week, and we saw where, again, God had commanded Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and to let his people go. And it was no longer just a request, and it's interesting to see that he commanded them to go, commanded them to do that and to be obedient to that calling. And so here is Moses and Aaron. Of course, we know the story of Moses. For 40 years, he lived in the Pharaoh's home. Then he was out in the wilderness for 40 years in the desert being a shepherd. And then God calls him out of that wilderness area, out of that quiet place, through that burning bush experience, and tells him to go back to Egypt to set his people free. And so, you know, Moses has argued over and over with the Lord, "I'm not the guy. You must have the wrong address here. I'm slow of tongue. I don't speak good. I don't do this." And so he says, "Well, I'll give you Aaron. Aaron will be your mouthpiece." And so we find Aaron and Moses going forth to the Pharaoh to demand that he let God's people go. And then we saw also where the people of Israel turned against Moses and Aaron, because now they were having to work harder because Pharaoh got upset because they asked for 3 days off. And so they took away the straw. They said, "Okay, if you're going to build the bricks, you got to go get your own straw, but your quota of bricks can't go down." And so that's kind of where we've been here recently through these last couple of chapters here in Exodus. And so now we find Moses and Aaron going back to Pharaoh, but also being these representatives speaking for God. So tonight, the first part that we're going to pick up in chapter 6, verse 14, we see that as God's ambassadors, the genealogy of Moses and Aaron are presented in this chapter, right in the middle of all this stuff. It's presented pretty much to give them their credentials. It's kind of like their resume. You know, when you go look for a job, you have your resume of where you've worked and how good of a job you've always done and all those other things. And you take it to this hopefully next employer and to present your qualifications. And so the genealogy, especially in the Jewish culture, was their credentials. It was their resume. It was their ability to say that they had a right in God's kingdom to be able to go forth and be a spokesperson for God himself. And so that's why we have the genealogy unfolded here. And of course, none of us really ever enjoy genealogies when it comes to the Bible. You know, we'd rather they just weren't there, because usually they're filled with a lot of names that especially I can't pronounce. But some of these tonight aren't too bad. But so that's kind of a setup for why there's a genealogy here in the midst of all this stuff going back and forth to the Pharaoh and the people going to the Pharaoh, all these things. Now, all of a sudden, there's this genealogy. What's their resume? And so we pick it up in verse 14. It says, "These are the heads of their father's houses. The son of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanash, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben." Now, of course, realize Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. He was the firstborn, but he wasn't the one that was chosen. He wasn't the one actually that Moses and Aaron came from. It wasn't from Reuben where their genealogy came from. See, because God's ways are not always the way that we think they should be. Because, you know, in our understanding and even in the Jewish culture, the firstborn, that was the one that had, excuse me, that's the one that had the priority, was the firstborn. And yet here we see Reuben being the firstborn, and yet his descendants weren't used to go speak to Pharaoh. And then it goes on in verse 15. "And the son of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jechin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon." So now we find that these were even, the Shaul was the son of a Canaanite woman, of all things. And so Simeon, we find, was Jacob's second son. But again, he wasn't the one who would bring forth Moses and Aaron. Was it Reuben? Was it Simeon, the first or the second? So we find verse 16. Verse 16 says, these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merariah were Mahalai and Mushi. He's a little mushy. So these are the families of Levi according to their generations. So now we get to the third son. The third son of Jacob was Levi. He was the one now whose lineage would bear Moses and Aaron, would be the third son in this genealogy resume that we're looking over here. And then verse 20 says, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. So Amram, we find, was the father of Jochebed, who was the mother of Aaron and Moses, his younger brother. And so this was the Aaron and Moses that we're referring to. And so, of course, the Levites, we know, were called to be the priestly tribe. They were the priest of the nation. And so Moses and Aaron are coming forth as priestly representatives for God. And, of course, Jesus Christ is our high priest that we have today that's ever interceding before the throne for us. And so we have that kind of parallel going along there. Excuse me. Verse 21 goes on. It says, the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zechariah. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elizaph, and Zithri. See, they're getting harder now. Verse 23, and Aaron took to himself Elishaba, daughter of Amadab, sister of Nahshalon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Whew. So now, you know, it's really interesting because these names are in here, but we'll find that these four sons just mentioned, they will not be relevant to this story whatsoever, as we'll see as we go along. But they're there anyway, you know. God's word is detailed, and he puts all the details needed in there so that nobody can argue points. And so he puts in the whole family tree, so to speak. Then verse 24 goes on. It says, and the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Elisahar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the houses of the Levites, according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the sons who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So just as Moses and Aaron were descendants of the third son of Jacob, one sign that the ultimate ambassador for God, Jesus Christ himself, one sign that he offered as his credential was that he would rise on the third day. He would rise on the third day. And of course, you know, the scripture in John 2:19 says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And, of course, he got in a lot of trouble with the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they thought he was talking about the actual temple of Solomon there, or Herod's temple at that point. They thought he was actually talking about that physical temple, but, of course, we know he was talking about his own body, you know, that temple that he was. And so even though he got himself in a lot of trouble for saying that, he was speaking the truth. And it was his resume, so to speak, it was his credentials that he would rise on that third day. And of course, we've all seen and read now the whole gospel story. We know that he did do exactly what he said he would do. He did raise. And so we have that testimony of that for our own selves and our own walks with the Lord. And so that kind of is the genealogy that's kind of smashed in here. And so we got through it pretty well, so to speak. And so we'll see where it goes from here now. So then we pick it up in verse 28. It says, "And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." That word all means all. It means everything. There's no other way to translate it. It just means all. But then look at verse 30. "But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?" See, here again, this is now the seventh time in Exodus that Moses protests to the Lord. This is the seventh time that he debates with the Lord, you know, and argues with God. I'm not the guy. See, just like Moses, though, we have the same tendency to argue with the Lord over things. We have the same tendency to debate him. Lord, I'm sure you don't want me to do that ministry. Lord, I'm sure you don't want me in the children's ministry. No, Lord, not that. And we'll debate with him all kinds of different ways over that. But again, God didn't give up on Moses, and he won't give up on us. Praise God. He'll keep knocking on that door. The Holy Spirit will keep drawing us to whatever service he has for us. Whatever his plan is for us is the best plan. And he'll continue to work with us and deal with us until eventually we say, okay, Lord. Just like Moses did. Here it is, the seventh time. And now he's telling the Lord, Lord, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. What? You can't want to use me to go to Pharaoh. He didn't want to do it. He didn't. His desire wasn't there. But it was God's desire. And see, for us, if we start to pray for God's desires to be our desires, guess what? We'll never be in lacking of anything. Because God will provide all of the things that is his desires for us. And his desires are the best. All the time, his desires are the best. So now we're going to move into chapter 7. But there's some commentary and some things I want to discuss for the next few things in Exodus as we go along. Because not only did the people in Exodus face, in the Exodus account, face difficulties that probably dwarf anything that we go through right now. But the world is headed for an unspeakably trying time called the tribulation period. It's coming up. It is coming. And that's described, of course, in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19. The tribulation, of course, is that seven-year period when God will pour out his wrath upon the world that has rejected his Son. On everybody that doesn't receive Christ now, they're going to be here in that tribulation period. Praise God, the ones that have received him, he's going to call us out of here. He's going to rapture us out of here. We're going to be home safe, so to speak. But for those of the world that has rejected Christ up to that point, they're going to be going through this great tribulation period. And I kind of like to tie the plagues of Exodus with the tribulation of Revelation, because there's a remarkable correlation between the two of them. There's just some parallels that are just amazing, because in both Exodus and in the Revelation accounts, the nation of Israel is afflicted. We find in Exodus here, Israel's going to be afflicted through this drawing out. They're afflicted right now in Egypt, and they're afflicted and oppressed in that time. Because in Exodus, the people of Israel were oppressed by the Pharaoh. In the tribulation period, they will be oppressed by the Antichrist, specifically by him and by the whole world generally. The world system is going to be collapsing. It's going to be just a terrible, terrible place. And so the people of Israel will be afflicted during the tribulation, just as in Exodus in Egypt they were afflicted there. Because in both cases, God's people cry out in desperation to him. They cry out in desperation, and in both cases, God hears their cry. Praise the Lord. God hears their cry. He hears their cry in Exodus, back in Exodus 2. It told us that he heard their cry. And it also, we see, read that in Jeremiah. Hold your place in Exodus. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And we'll see where he hears the cry in during these in the end times as well. It's prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 18. And you know, the tribulation period is for the nation of Israel is going to be a time where it's going to be incredible for them as well. So Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 18, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I speak against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. See, during the tribulation time is going to be a time for the nation of Israel to repent. It's going to be that time as they cry out to the Lord, like he's saying here, they're bemoaning it with themselves. When they cry out to God during that tribulation period, it's going to be a time where they will finally accept him. When we went verse by verse through Revelation last year, as we went through that, we talked over and over again how there was going to be multitudes of people saved within the tribulation period. And a big majority of them are going to be the Israelites, the Jewish nation, because they're going to finally see Jesus as their true Messiah. And as Revelation starts out in the beginning, there was only one worthy to open up that scroll, and that was the Lamb that was slain. And so I believe Israel during that tribulation period is going to finally repent. They're going to return. They're going to return and come back to him, the Father, once and for all. And they're going to receive Jesus as their real Messiah. So you can go on back to Exodus now. But in both accounts, in Exodus 2 and here in Jeremiah, God demands that the oppressor let his people go. God's going to be demanding these things during these times. And Isaiah 43 shows us where he demands that for the people to be set free. But interestingly, we're seeing this beginning to happen even now today. We're seeing God starting to move toward things right now that are setting up for this tribulation period especially. And so when you know, for years we've heard, oh, it's the end times and God's coming back soon. Well, you know what? He is. And as you look at the world system, as you look at the chaos that's going on even in our nation right now, you see more and more that the time is drawing closer and closer. But besides all of that, the population of the state of Israel right now is nearing 6 million people. It's very real close to it at this point. And this intrigues me because in the Holocaust during World War II, which is actually the climate that created the ability for the nation of Israel to return and become a nation, that whole thing that Hitler did, what he meant for evil, God turned it around for some good. He was able to draw the nation back, and Israel became a nation once again, which has never been done ever in the history of the world, that a nation be scattered and defeated and then come back and become a nation again. So that Holocaust environment created the climate for the nation of Israel to come back into existence again. And it's interesting because during the Holocaust, there was that 6 million Jews killed. And now we find that the population of the state of Israel is right at 6 million people once again. And so the present population is very close to that 6 million, which speaks to me of what God declared. And God declared in Joel 2:25. Look what he says. He says, so I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. He says, I will restore the years the locust has eaten. What a great promise that is, not only for the nation of Israel, but for us as well. Because there's times where we end up where we feel like our whole world has just collapsed around us. And when we look at God's promise of, you know what, I will restore that. There's times in my life where it seems like the Lord has allowed me to lose everything. And then it seems to restore it back. And it's that promise that I held on through those times when I felt like I'd lost everything. It was that promise here, this promise that I held on to, that I knew God was going to restore. And he was faithful to his promise. He was faithful to it, and he's done exactly what he said. And so that's just a great scripture to keep in mind for us if we feel like, man, what's going on in my life? You know, and so it's the same thing there. And so in the Exodus story, we find that the Pharaoh didn't want to let the Jews go. You know, 3 days, Moses first asked him just for 3 days, just let them come out for 3 days, go in the wilderness that they may sacrifice to their God, to the Lord. And what did the Pharaoh say? I don't know the Lord. In chapter 5, he didn't want to let the Jews go. So in the tribulation period, in the same way, it will be the same tendency. It'll be the same tendency, but God will demand that his people be set free. And again, we have a sneak preview of that beginning right now. In the wake of the collapse of the Soviet Union, a number that was a while back was that 66,000 Jews, probably more so now, had returned to the Promised Land. Okay, at the time that I read this little part of this. Of that number, out of the 66 or more thousand, 83% of them came from Russia, and which is, of course, is from the north. But because nearly 60% of those returning to Israel were from Russia, they were physicians, they were college professors, they were academians, they were musicians and artists. There's presently a brain drain in Russia. There's a brain drain in there. They're all coming from Russia. The brains are draining out of Russia and coming into Israel. And so that's commonly believed that there will be a closing of the door in the north soon. And I've been hearing some things, some reports that that's starting to happen right now. It's starting to take place where Russia is kind of closing off their borders. They're not allowing so many and a few at all. And so it's starting to happen. And so you just see things in the Bible starting to come true. You know, the reality of the end times is here. And it's a message that we need to take heart, not only for our own walks, but to be able to try to snatch out of the fire those that we work with, those we live around, those family members that are still in denial that they need a Savior. And we need to love them into the kingdom of God in that way. And so there's this thing going on. Another comparison between Exodus and Revelation. The Exodus story has two witnesses, Moses and Aaron. And they're raised up to speak to the Pharaoh, of course. And in Revelation 11, we saw two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. And they were there to give understanding on the streets of Jerusalem. They were there to evangelize and tell the truth about Jesus being the true Messiah. We find also in the Exodus story where water will be turned to blood. There's going to be boils on people. There's going to be frogs hopping throughout the land. There's going to be darkness covering the nation. Swarming flies, locusts, hailstone. All of these things are all causing great anxiety upon the people there in Egypt. And none of these are easy things. They're all pretty hard on each and every one individually, but you put them together one after another. And so too in the tribulation. During the tribulation time, we see water turned to blood, locusts, swarming boils upon people, locust swarming, I should say, boils upon people, frogs, hailstones, all of these same things. And so there's these parallel from the plagues in Egypt and the tribulation period. And so I thought it was important just to try to bring these out before we get too much farther into Exodus here. So within this, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart in the Exodus account. We see that over and over again. We will see it more. But the people not killed by the plagues in the tribulation, they're going to harden their hearts as well, just in the same way that Pharaoh did. I'll just read this to you. Revelation 9, 20 and 21 says this, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. So all of these plagues that happen in Exodus that we just hear about often as even from Sunday school stories, and then you would know and we see that they happen, the same ones in Revelation during the tribulation, and you see the people that were left alive, that were not killed by some of these plagues, they did not repent. They didn't repent of their works of their hands. They continued to worship demons and their false gods and their idols of gold and silver and brass. They continued in doing that. Yet in both cases, Exodus and Revelation, Israel is delivered. Israel is delivered out of these things. In Exodus, they eventually arrive in the Promised Land. They eventually get to the Promised Land. And you know, I believe God has a Promised Land here on this earth for all of us in one way or another, because he says they came to give life and that more abundantly. And so the thing that we have to keep in mind, though, even when the nation of Israel got into the Promised Land, they still had battles to fight. You know, a lot of times we accept the Lord and we think, okay, I've got it easy now. No, the battle's just starting. The fight's just begun when you receive him. See, Romans 11, 25 and 26 tells us that although Israel will go through the time of Jacob's trouble in the tribulation, eventually all of Israel shall be saved. Paul said that in Romans 11, 25 and 26. He said, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So Israel will be saved. God's not done with the nation of Israel. All the promises that he gave, the covenant that he made with Abraham, all everything that he promised to them will come to pass, because he will keep his promise. And just as God keeps his promise to Israel, he will keep his promises that he made to you and me just as well. He keeps his promises to us. And the problem is sometimes we don't stay in the Word enough. We don't read and study enough to have those promises hidden in our heart. See, the Bible says, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, we need to have the Word of God buried in our heart, so that when we're going through an attack by the enemy, when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, so to speak, we need to be able to have that promise that we can call out to, we can hang on to. I hung on to Joel 2:25 for 12 years until the Lord probably brought it to fulfillment for me. And so you got to hang on to those promises. You got to hang on to them, because God will bring them about and bring them to pass in his time and in his way. And see, the good part of it is his timing is perfect. It's so much better than our timing. My pastor used to always say, though, you know, God's never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. You know? And so it seems like that to us, but see, God's outside of time and space. God does, time isn't anything to the Lord. He doesn't pay attention to that. That's nothing that he has to deal with. And so we just kind of put him in our box, putting a time limit on him. And he doesn't have to do that. We don't have to have that in our minds and in our hearts. So the parallel between Exodus and the tribulation period, we'll just continue to kind of highlight them as we go through, and we'll see them how closely related they are. And I think it's just to see how God delivered and set his people free in Exodus with a plan for them to become a nation that the other nations around would see God working in them, and that they would come to know him as his children did. But unfortunately, Israel continued to rebel, Israel continued to draw back to idols and do all these things and take on the gods of their neighbors instead of living the kind of life that their neighbors would take on the true God. And see, we have to be that example. We're those ambassadors today. We're those disciples that should be drawing people into the kingdom of God by our lives, by our example that we live, and not allowing the world to come into us. Romans 12, you know, don't be conformed to the world any longer. Don't be, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the, Steve Camp sang a song years ago, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. From that scripture, he brought that. And so we see that. So we'll start out chapter 7, verse 1. See, we did start chapter 7. All right, verse 1 says, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So it's kind of always kind of harsh when you read the Lord says, I will harden his heart. But we've already seen back in chapter 5 where Pharaoh made that statement, I do not know the Lord. He hardened his own heart to it. He had plenty of opportunity. We'll see that as we go on to really repent. And what I talked about Sunday, there was even one place where Pharaoh acknowledged, I have sinned. He acknowledged that, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't repent. He didn't turn from that sin. He just continued on in it. And so it wasn't that God hardened his heart to begin with. Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over and over again to the point where God said, that's it. That's it, where we go. And so he says here, though, he's going, I will do these things. I will bring my people out of Egypt by great judgments. Why? Why couldn't he just, sneak them out the back door one night? Well, it didn't work that way. But he's bringing them out by great judgments. So he says in verse 5 there, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am God. See, he was doing a couple of things all at one time here. See, God instructed Moses, go speak to Pharaoh. He's not going to listen to you, but that will give me, God says, the opportunity to stretch out my hand upon the land of Egypt. And as a result of that judgment, as a result of my hand being against them, the entire nation will know that I am the Lord and there is none other like me. See, that's what he's doing. See, yes, there may be problems, there may be tribulation, and there would be difficulty. There would be all of these things. There would be the tribulation and the problems and the difficulties. But all of that, all of those difficulties, all of those things would affect God's people as well. It would affect God's people. But it was all a part of God's purpose and God's plan. God's purpose and God's plan, not only to provide freedom for his children, but it was also to give revelation to the Egyptians, to show them who he was, give them an opportunity to know him as well. See, and that's the way our God is. He wants all of the people. He wants all people to come to him. He died for the whole world. He died for all of humans. Everybody. You know, we cry out, Lord, free me. Set me free from the snap of the whip, from the Egyptian oppressors. Set me free from the bondage of baking bricks under the hot Egyptian sun. And the Lord says, gladly, that's my intention. That's my intention, but I'm also doing something else, he says. At the same time, he's preparing to free them, but he's doing something else simultaneously. You see, he says, I want the Egyptians, the unsaved, the lost souls to see me. He wants them to see his power, to understand the reality of who he is. And for that to happen, there was a series of problems which would affect the Israelites as well. Yeah, I'm going to free you, but I've got to bring these problems on for the Egyptians. They're going to affect you some too, but it's mostly for the Egyptians. You know, we say in our life today, we say, well, I'm tired of my situation. My boss is mean. My trials are great, you know, better, bigger than anybody else's. We say, why don't you just set me free of these, Lord? And he tells us the same thing. I will, in due season. Heaven's, you know, right around the bend. Of course, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, right? You know, he tells us, I'm going to, heaven's coming. But, you know, and then we say, but why do I have to endure this trial, Lord? Why do I have to go through this valley, this desert, this wilderness? Why can't you take this cancer away immediately? Don't you have that ability, Lord? Why can't you solve the problem today? Why can't you work now, Lord? And so that when we're in that trial, when we're going through an affliction especially, that's our question. And the Lord answers. He says, I've got two things I'm doing simultaneously. Yes, I'm bringing you into the land of promise, but at the same time, there are Egyptians watching carefully to see how you handle the same trials that they face in life. See, God says that it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous just as well. So some of the same trials that believers are going through, unbelievers around us are going through those same things. He says, I want them to see my power through you. I want to see them to see what I can do. I want to show them what I can see, what they can see through you in that respect. I want them to see me working in this trial. Because they relate when you're going through afflictions. They've had those same afflictions. And when you can go to work and you're going through something and you share it with them, and yet you share it with love and peace and even a joy in your heart that only comes from the Lord, or that other word, peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that we can't understand how we can have peace, but we have it because of God's grace. And when you have that peace and the world sees it, they see God going through that. See, seeing you win the lottery doesn't cause the Egyptian to crash his head and say, wow. No, not at all. The Egyptian scratches his head when he sees you facing problems on the job, in difficulties in your family, setbacks financially, difficulties physically with your health, and yet you walk through them victoriously. When you do that, then that gets the Egyptians' attention. That gets that worldly person around you, gives them attention, and they start to wonder, wait a minute, maybe this God they're talking about is real. Maybe there is something in the name of Jesus. Maybe I may ever investigate this a little more. So they see the trials, the things that we're going through, the difficulties we have. And when we do them and walk victoriously, holding on to his promises and going through them in his grace, that gets their attention. See, God never promised to protect us from problems. He promised to see us through them. You know, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. We will have struggles. We will have difficulties. And as he does, and as we go through those difficulties, the neighbor, the co-worker, the brother, the sister-in-law, or father say, there's something about the way you navigate life that I can't do. You know, there's something about the way you handle these things. And then when they say that, and they do many, many times, then you can say, it's the power and the reality and the grace and the goodness of God. That's what it is. And he's available to them also. That opens up the door for you. So when we go through these problems and these difficulties and these tribulations, they're not only for our growth, because we do grow through them. We mature through them. We draw, usually, hopefully, if we go through them the right way, we get closer to Jesus through them. It's not only for us, it's for those around about us. And so don't go to work moaning and groaning about them. Don't go and look like you just stopped sucking on a lemon. You know, go with an attitude of a victorious Christian, knowing that he will restore the years the locust has eaten. He will keep his promise. Whatever promise you find in the Word, that's what you need to cling to when that tribulation comes. And when you go to work and you can share that you're going through it, and they say, well, you seem to be handling it all right. Yeah, because you know what the Lord told me? Bam, bam, bam. You give them that promise. And they just, wow, maybe there is something to this. See, it's such an obvious truth, but it's one so easily forgotten by us, especially when we get in the trial. All that stuff goes out the window, and we're in panic city again. And that's our self-centered nature. That's just our sin nature going to work. See, God doesn't exist for me. See, and it's a shock to remember, and it's a hard thing for me to grasp all the time, but God has a bigger plan than merely my comfort. He just does. He has a greater concern than simply my ease. He has a bigger plan. He has a greater concern for more than just outside of me. And he uses the things that I go through to develop me, for one, and to be that example for those that he wants to draw to him too. See, it's his will that none would perish. It's his desire for as many to come into the kingdom of God as possible. But yet, we have to be those ambassadors. We have to be those disciples. We have to turn in our resume, just as Moses and Aaron did. You know, he tells us, oh, you know, he says, I'm taking you to the land of milk and honey, where every tear shall be wiped away, where every problem will be solved. But in the meantime, the Egyptians around us need to see that he's the Lord. He says, he is the Lord. And that will happen when they see us make our way through deep waters because we're walking through them with him. See, I will never leave you or forsake you, he tells us. I am with you wherever you go. You know, he told Joshua, be strong and courageous. I will be with you wherever you go. That's a great, great promise. And, you know, my dad and my mom used to be campers. They camped all the time. And when my dad passed away, they had a pretty large motorhome. And so my mom traded it in for a little, like a Econoline with a little overhead thing, all one. So it was more comfortable for her to get around. And yet she was really, really, really afraid. She was scared to go camping by herself. She'd been married to my dad for almost 50 years. They'd gone camping for all those years. And so now here she was alone, having to try to decide to go camping. And so she'd opened up her Bible, and the Lord took her to Joshua there, and it gave her that scripture. Be strong and of good courage. I will be with you wherever you go. And so she was all excited about that verse. She shared it with me, and she told me how it really spoke to her heart and everything. Well, the church I was a part of at that time was going to have a family camp out up at Pine Valley in Utah. Well, she just happened to live 10 miles from there. That's where my dad and her retired. And so she wanted me to come up, and of course I was going to go up with her and everything. And so I met her up at the house, and we drove on up to the campsite. We pulled up into the campsite, and she got out of the campsite, and there was a little card laying on the ground. And it was just a little like a business card, but it was plain. So she bent over to pick it up, because she always picked up things in campsites. She picked it up and turned it over, and it was a scripture card. Guess what scripture it had on it? Be strong and of good courage. I will be with you wherever you go. I mean, it was an amazing, amazing event. And so from that time forward, she was able to go camping whenever she went. She was part of camp clubs and stuff. And so they all went. She didn't go out by herself camping. She went with the club. But it was still just a matter of driving there by herself and not having him and everything. But from that point forward, she knew she had the Lord with her. She knew that Jesus was there and that she didn't have to be afraid. She could be strong and courageous. And she camped until she really wasn't able to anymore and got rid of that. But you know, just to see the promises of God in their reality, the truth of God's word, and to be able to realize how faithful he is to those promises, don't ever, you know, grab, you got to grab a hold of the Word of God, though. You got to have it hidden in your heart. You have to have it where you know that that's your promise. That's what some teachers call it, your life verse. You know, whatever your life verse is, hang on to that verse and use it. Because how did Jesus come against Satan when he was tempted out in the wilderness? Satan, it is written. Satan, it is written. Every time that the enemy came at him, Satan, it is written. You know, use the Word of God to defeat the enemy. We need to use the Word of God to defeat the enemy. We need to have those promises and take that to heart. And so as we start here in chapter 7, we see this the Pharaoh hardening his heart even more, and Moses, you know, realizing, and God even telling Moses, he's not going to listen to you, but I'm going to bring forth these judgments. He told us, in the world you will have tribulation. So it's a parallel. If you parallel that promise to us, that is a promise that we will have tribulation in the world. It's a promise that God gave Moses here that he was going to bring the people out, but there was going to be great judgment. And there'll be great judgment in those things. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you.